Good morning. Hey, there we go. You guys are going to hear me talk whether you want it or not, so. Good morning. I've said that like 10 times, but hi. Good to see all of you this morning. So last week, I gave a challenge. The challenge was to read or listen to the Gospel of Mark. How many of you tried it? Yeah, okay, a couple of you, awesome. Well, I would suggest that you keep doing that. I don't know, I felt weird about listening to the Bible for a long time, and then I married an English teacher, and she was like, Kenton, listening is just the same as reading. It uses the same parts of your brain. So I've been doing that, and it's been great for me. I like it. So the reason that I gave you that challenge is because this quarter, we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus through the eyes of the Gospel of Mark. This is our schedule for the series. You can kind of see where we're going to be on the different weeks that we're going to be a part of it. We have some excellent guest speakers coming in as well, and so we're going to have it broken up a little bit. But if you want to try to get ahead of the series or try and guess where we're going, you'll see the schedule up here. And if you look in your bulletins, instead of Sabbath speaker, it says Sabbath series. And instead of the speaker, you're gonna see what chapters of Mark we're going to be talking about. So the speaker will be a surprise. But if you want to follow along as we get to the chapters we're studying, that's the schedule. But before we fully get into the Gospel of Mark, I kind of wanted to take a bird's eye view of this book, what many believe was the very first gospel to be written, to catch the larger picture, to introduce the book and give us reference points as we let the story of Jesus speak to us a couple chapters at a time. And the first question that I need to deal with is, why are we just studying Mark? Why can't we just look at the story of Jesus, at all four Gospels, a compilation moving through the Gospels all together? Well, in the 1800s, Thomas Jefferson started a pet project. Even though he had been a statesman, a scholar, an ambassador, a president, one of the defining authors of the Declaration of Independence, at the age of 70, Thomas Jefferson had a loftier project in mind, something to really put him on the map. He would rewrite the Gospels. So he bought copies of a 1794 Greek and Latin Bible, a French Geneva Bible, and the King James versions of the four Gospels. And taking a pen razor, some scissors, and glue, he began to cut and paste the four Gospels into one historical account of the life and teachings of Jesus. Now, it's a matter of historical fact that none of the founding fathers, except maybe Alexander Hamilton, were Christian in any sense that we would recognize today. Deism, the idea that there was a God who created the world and kind of just let it go and do its own deal, was the defining worldview at the time. And Thomas Jefferson was no exception. In his project, Jefferson removed all mention of angels, of miracles, of visions, or dreams, and any hint of the supernatural. He ended the story of Jesus at the cross and completely removed the resurrection from his gospel. Historian Edwin Scott Gustad, writing in his book Sworn on the Altar of God, a religious biography of Thomas Jefferson, puts it this way. If a moral lesson was embedded in a miracle, the lesson survived in Jeffersonian scripture, but the miracle did not. Even when this took some rather careful cutting with scissors or razor, Jefferson managed to maintain Jesus' role as a great moral teacher, not as a shaman or faith healer. And yet, after his work of mutilating the Gospels and putting them back together like some sort of Frankenstein's monster, Jefferson had the audacity to write to a pastor friend of his that I had taken the four evangelists, had cut out of them every text they recorded of the moral precepts of Jesus and arranged them in a certain order. And although they appeared but as fragments, yet fragments of the most sublime edifice of morality which had ever been exhibited to man. Jefferson, calling his own version of the Gospels a sublime edifice of morality. You gotta love the arrogance. But see, in doing so, Jefferson missed something important about the way that Jesus' story is written in the Bible. Thousands of years before Jefferson, less than 100 years after the Apostle Paul died, Christian writer and pastor Tatian had done something similar, putting the four Gospels together into one volume that he called the Diatessaron. Throughout history, scholars, writers, believers, pastors have all attempted to blend the stories of Jesus into one coherent narrative. From Ellen White's masterpiece, The Desire of Ages, to Rod Menbain's The Common Gospel, there is this impulse to try and smooth out the Gospels into one complete, coherent work. And yet, I think we miss something when we do that. Now, I want to be clear that there's nothing wrong with reading all four Gospels, and if you're on some sort of a Bible reading plan, it'll often have you jumping between the different Gospels. They all tell the same story. They work through the same information. And when I preach, I draw from the different gospel stories to breathe life into whatever we're looking at. But I think we lose something if that's the only way we read the story of Jesus. Because I believe that there are four gospels for a reason. God didn't simply inspire an author to write one big gospel, but instead to write four smaller ones. Because each gospel writer had a slightly different angle to who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Each writer, a unique way of viewing the person of Jesus Christ. And when we take the time to slow down and listen to one gospel, really listen to one author and to hear the nuance and what this gospel is trying to say, I think it opens us to new ways of thinking about Jesus, of applying what Jesus did to our own lives and ultimately to the plan of salvation and the character of God himself. And so that's why for the next few months, we are only looking at the Gospel of Mark. The story that Mark tells all the way from the first chapter to the last, really listening to what Mark has to tell us about who God is and what Jesus did for you and me. I'll be honest, I am very excited to dig into this series with all of you, and I hope you are excited too. So this morning, let's take a big picture look at the Gospel of Mark and get a bird's eye view as we look at the first gospel the second time around. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this wonderful gospel that you have given us. As we listen to the Gospel of Mark, help us to see clearly what he wanted to tell us about who you are. And we love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so who was Mark? Well, he was the cousin of Barnabas who traveled around with the Apostle Paul. Mark actually traveled for a little bit with Paul and Barnabas before he got into this huge fight with Paul, which eventually led Barnabas to leave as well. There's this fascinating story of the relationship between Paul, Barnabas, and Mark that's hidden in the writings of Paul, in the margins of Paul's writings, about this personal friction, fallout, and eventual reconciliation between these three people. But that's a different story for another day. See, Mark was young, and he probably got his information from Peter. Tradition tells us that he started compiling Peter's memory and recollections only after Peter had died. But while Peter's memories are important, that's not why Mark wanted to write down this gospel. You see, in 54 of the Common Era, a new emperor took the throne in Rome. Nero, only 17 at the time, began his reign in a much different way than he ended it. When he started, he was actually really merciful. Nero stopped all contests that involved bloodshed. He forgave and overturned death sentences that his stepfather, Emperor Claudius, had enacted, and he even allowed slaves to bring criminal charges against their masters. Nero was a populist leader, but that would not last long. Throughout the next couple of years, Nero would brutally murder first his own mother and then his wife. Getting away with this violence, he began to throw lavish parties and give in to his impulses. He started vanity building projects, the largest of which he named the Golden House. He started inviting and listening to leaders that stoked his ego. And 10 years after he ascended the throne, a fire broke out in Rome. See, no one actually knows what started the fire, but whatever the initial reason, there began to be rumors that Nero had authorized it. Maybe it was a pretense to seize more power. Maybe he wanted to rebuild Rome to his own taste. Maybe he wasn't there at all. But whatever the case, the rumors started that not only had Nero started the fire, but the idea that Nero fiddled while Rome burned is an idea that persists even to this day. Understandably, Nero wanted to shift the blame away from himself, and he knew just who to target. You see, Nero wasn't fond of this new religious system called Christianity. Early Christians had refused to participate in the pagan-steeped sports, theater, and civic life of Rome. And Christians did not have a great reputation among society. There were rumors, and this is 100% true, that because Christians called each other brother and sister, that they were incestuous. Later on, because of the tradition of eating communion, the bread and the wine, what we know are symbols of Jesus' body and blood, that idea concerned a lot of people who thought that Christians were cannibals. Rome thought that Christians were incestuous cannibals. And if you wanted to add to that, the early Christian church, we are told, was filled with women, former slaves, prostitutes, the very dregs of society. No good upstanding Roman citizen would ever be seen with those people. And so even before the fire started, Christians were seen as strange, unpatriotic weirdos. And Nero leveraged that after the great fire of Rome. Persecution broke out. People were encouraged to give up their friends to the authorities if they were suspected of being Christians. And Tacitus, the Roman historian writing only a generation after the events, reflects that this wasn't just cruel, it wasn't just murderous, it was heartless and cruel. This is what the Roman historian Tacitus says. He says, "Dressed in wild animal skins, Christians were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays in the circus at which he mingled in the crowd or stood in a chariot dressed as a charioteer." Christians were brought before judges and forced to confess to starting the fire. People were tortured. Lives were lost, all for something they didn't do, for daring to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and intentionally living differently than the rest of Roman society. And this persecution caused doubt and fear in that early church. Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth the pain and the suffering? Who is in control? How can a loving God allow this to happen to his own people? And what do we do now? Tradition tells us that Nero's persecutions killed both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And with both of his mentors gone, with the church in shambles, with doubt and fear plaguing those left in Rome, Mark takes the story of Jesus and pens what would become the very first gospel. You see, up until this point, the story of Jesus had been passed around by word of mouth, people telling stories, recounting what they had heard, but no one had actually bothered to sit down and write what they had witnessed. But here, as the Christian church grew larger and persecution seemed to threaten its very existence, Mark takes ink in hand to pen the story of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read Mark's thesis statement, his mission, the goal of this gospel. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But who is Jesus? So he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, sure, but what does that mean? And more importantly, how does that affect our lives, especially when the early church has so much pain and suffering? Well, Mark wastes no time in revealing to us his answer. If you've listened or read the Gospel of Mark, and I alluded to this last week, one thing you will notice is that Mark is not very long-winded. He's not one to go off and tell long, elaborate stories. In fact, Mark's favorite word is immediately. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, the one word that will end ringing in your ears is immediately, and I have data to prove it. So I did a search in my digital Bible for the word that we translate immediately or right away. In Greek, it's, well, I hope I don't say this wrong now, uthus. Say that right? Uthus, immediately or right away. So here's the number of times it shows up in Matthew. A little bit in the middle there, sometimes in the beginning, right? Once or twice towards the three-quarter mark here. Here it is in Luke. Luke takes his time. And John doesn't really use it either. Oh, I cropped it too much. I guess there's one usage in the Gospel of Luke. But John only uses it twice, in chapter 14 and then once in chapter 20. So let's take a look at Mark. Mark loves the word immediately. It is all over the place. It's like Mark is so eager to get going that he trips over his own words. A brief example of this is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness directly after his baptism. In Matthew and Luke, it is a whole chapter affair. Do you know how much time Mark gives to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness? 1.5 sentences. Mark cannot stop moving. And it almost makes you anxious when you read the Gospel of Mark. Every time you're just settling into a story, Mark changes focus and pulls out in immediately. I'm not kidding. It is almost in every single paragraph in the first chapter. And it's intentional. Because this immediately, this anxiousness to move forward, to not stay too long in one story, the immediately's end when you hit the cross. Once the passion comes into view, everything slows down. Mark is zooming through the story of Jesus, but he's doing it for a reason, and that reason is the cross. But until we reach that, Mark is gonna pull us along at a breakneck speed. And here, only 9 verses in chapter 1, Jesus appears on the scene, ready to be baptized. And Jesus immediately starts systematically breaking the powers of darkness. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it says that at Jesus' baptism, when he came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. I love the word that Mark uses. He says that heaven was ripped open, torn in two. We'll talk about it later, but there is one other place that this word torn is used in the Gospel of Mark, and it is when the veil in the most holy place is torn from top to bottom when Jesus dies. At this moment, at his baptism, the boundary between heaven and earth is weakening. It's getting smaller, and heaven is breaking into our world. Then Jesus goes out and is tempted, and he starts proclaiming the good news. He calls the first disciples. He heals a man from an evil spirit. He heals people of their physical sickness, and he cleanses the leper, and that's the end of chapter one. All throughout Mark, chapters 1 through 8, every other story seems to be some sort of healing or some miraculous restoration from demon possession. Jesus' very presence is working to banish the power of darkness. In every town, in every stop, people are being healed, demons are being excised, and the power of Satan is being cut short. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. Then again, in Mark chapter 6, 54 through 56, the people recognized Jesus at once, and they ran throughout the whole area, carrying sick people on mats to wherever they heard he was. Whenever he went in villages, cities, or the countryside, they brought the sick out to the marketplaces. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched them were healed. In the way Mark structures his narrative, Jesus, to borrow language from Christian author C.S. Lewis, is behind enemy lines on enemy ground. And yet with each action Jesus takes, Satan's control is diminished, even just a little bit. Until finally, Satan has so lost control of this world that at his resurrection, Jesus tells his followers in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, that he has so broken the power of evil in this world that even we will be able to perform the same signs and wonders that Jesus did. Jesus says these miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They, us, will cast out demons in my name, and they will speak in new languages. They will be able to handle snakes with safety, and if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed. Mark wants us to know definitively, without question, that Jesus' arrival has broken the power of evil in this world. That it is finished, that Satan no longer has claim to anything, that Jesus is king. But if Jesus is in control, if Jesus has broken the power of Satan, then why do we still experience pain and suffering? How do we deal with the problems that we have in this world, especially at the time of writing it, for the Roman Christians who are being persecuted and suffering for Christ? Mark claims that the Messiah would destroy the powers of evil. No, Mark claims that the Messiah did destroy the power of evil. And if that didn't happen, then what is the Son of Man? What is the mission of the Messiah? Is he a ruler, a conquering king, something else? Mark emphasizes this confusion over who Jesus is almost immediately. People aren't sure what to make of Jesus. It's almost like the more miracles that Jesus performs, the more confused people become. John the Baptist's disciples in Mark chapter 2, they don't understand why Jesus and his disciples don't fast like they do. In the very next story, the religious leaders accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. We find out that Jesus' own siblings, his own mother, are confused about who Jesus is in Mark chapter 3. Jesus walks on water in Mark chapter 6, and the disciples think he's a ghost. Jesus feeds 4,000 people in Mark chapter 8, and the religious leaders ask for a sign to prove his identity. According to Mark, no one knows what to make of Jesus, or even what his mission is. That is, until in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 29, Jesus talks with his disciples, almost exactly the halfway point of the gospel. It says, Jesus and his disciples left Galilee. There's an immediately there. It doesn't show it in the NLT, but there's an immediately there. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say you are one of the other prophets." And then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." You see, this is the turning point for the book. After this conversation, it's almost like Jesus can't stop himself from talking about his crucifixion and death. But even as Jesus is trying to tell his disciples who he is, they don't understand. Every time Jesus tries to foretell his death, the disciples miss the point completely. In Mark 9, Jesus predicts his death, and the next story is about the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. In Mark 10, Jesus tries to tell them he's going to die. And in the next story, James and John ask for glory and honor. And so Mark does this strange thing where at the beginning of the story, Jesus is breaking the powers of darkness. He is ushering in a new age of freedom from physical pain and sin. But then the people try to get on board and join this new movement, and Jesus condemns them and tells them, "You don't know who I am." It almost seems like Jesus is doomed to be misunderstood forever. That no one can recognize what the Son of God really is until we get to the very end of the story. And at this point, Jesus has been betrayed by his friends. Mark chapter 15. He has been beaten. He is wounded. He is suffering for a crime he didn't commit, punished to satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd, killed by the Romans. And as Jesus takes his last breath up on the hill from Gethsemane, high above the Temple Mount, the veil of the sanctuary is torn. And that is when someone finally sees who Jesus is. As the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died and exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." The Son of God has banished the powers of darkness. Yes, Jesus is the one who rules the world. But the character of the Son of God is not found in power. It is seen clearly on the cross. The Son of God is the one who was killed by the same Roman powers who were killing the Christian in Nero's time. The character of God is not found in might. It is not found in conformity. It is not found in strength. It is not found in power. It is clearly seen on the cross. And to the church in Rome that Mark was writing to, there is no way that they could miss the parallels to their own life. Jesus, who no one knew what to do with. Jesus, who the crowd didn't know how to treat. Jesus, who was so different that it led to his death on the cross. And as the Roman Christians looked at their neighbors spreading rumors of incest and cannibalism, the Christians understood that Jesus had gone this route before them. They heard clearly Jesus' words in Mark chapter 6, verse 4. A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own family. As they looked around at their fellow believers struggling to take their last breaths on a cross, or when they themselves faced a martyr's death, how clearly they understood Jesus' call in Mark 8, 34 through 37, that if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Mark knew that the people were going through struggles. And so he emphasizes a God who struggles with us. A God who suffers. A God whose mission and love is revealed in weakness, in apparent failure, in death, but who promises that just as he rose from the grave, he is returning someday to take us home with him. Now, we may not have the same fears and circumstances as the church in Rome in the first century. Maybe it seems that the gospel has no relevance to our lives. But we all have struggles. We all have pain in this world. We have lost friends and loved ones. We struggle with depression and anxiety. We live in a world where our bodies don't work as well as they used to, where we have strained relationships with the people that we care about the most. And even though we preach that God is in control, we still have to live in a broken world. And it can be easy to wonder in those moments where God is. If God is in charge, if God is really in control, why do innocent people suffer? Why does it still seem that evil is winning? Pastor Michael Smith, a friend of mine who pastors in the Walla Walla area, he once said something to me that has bored its way into my mind. He said, "We treat God like he's worthy of our praise, but ignorant of our pain." And I know I find myself in this mode of thinking a lot, that if I can cover up the struggle, that if I can pretend I'm not hurting, then maybe God won't know either. But in his gospel, Mark paints this beautiful picture of who Jesus is. Jesus, whose very presence drives away evil and breaks the power of the devil. Jesus, who stands with us in our suffering. Jesus, who is near in our pain. So what are you struggling with this morning? Are you fearful of a world that seems to have gone wrong? Worried that no one is in control or that maybe God has his hands full? Have peace. Christ has overcome the world. Do you feel misunderstood? Alone, unable to find your people? Christ is there with you. Are you suffering? Physical pain, mental anguish, addiction or past wounds that haven't healed. Like the persecuted Romans who Mark was writing to, we can learn to take comfort by turning to Jesus. No matter what you are going through this morning, Jesus is right there with you. sharing your pain, feeling your hurt, and coming back soon to make it all right. Let's pray. Dear God, you have given us this beautiful vision of who you are in the Gospel of Mark. A God who has broken the powers of darkness completely and finally. And yet a God who is with us in our pain. A God who mourns with us. A God whose might is seen in the weakness of the cross. God, as we go through our lives in this broken world, we ask that you remind us of who you are. That we can put away the fear of what this world holds because you hold the world. And that we can look forward to the day when you will come back and make everything right. We love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.